Please be seated, and as you are seated, please open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 13. We'll be in Acts 13. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Samuel 15 also, because we'll be there as well. We're going to do a little more jumping around today, but Acts chapter 13 is our core. We're in a sermon series on politics and providence and just looking at various passages that deal with certain political realities that we need to wrestle with in terms of our own faithfulness to God. And today we're going to look at one particular quality in leadership, and namely the quality of being a leader after God's own heart. And a lot of picking out the passages I picked out were just sometimes the prayerfully, but also what are the challenging passages to consider as we consider Scripture and we, you know, consider these political implications or whatever, as we consider our own lives and our own place in this world, and consider the life of King David and how he's called a man after God's own heart was something which fascinated me, intrigued me, and wanted to be able to just work that through together with you today. So Acts chapter 13, and if you're here last week, you'll remember the passage we worked on, and it was in that the elders of Israel, ancient Israel, were asking for a king. And so what you see in two verses here, we see the direct follow-up to what we talked about last week. So Acts 13, in verse 21 and 22, right in the middle of the paragraph there, you'll read these verses. This is the word of God. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. This is the word of God. May it his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we do come to this text, we just pray that the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, God, that all these would be acceptable in your sight. You're our God, our Redeemer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a hero? Do you have a hero, like an historical hero? Not necessarily a parent or a pastor, but just somebody in history who is heroic. I teach a class for high school seniors, and I've taught it for a number of years, and one of the questions that's in our study questions is, you know, who is your hero? And I hear great stories of parents and pastors and those who've been connected with others, but something I've noticed as I've done this for a number of years is there's an absence of maybe historical figures who were heroes. Generally unable to provide a historic figure who's a hero. And there can be a couple reasons for that. You know, one reason is just not, you know, they're young and not reading enough history or not finding some sort of historical biography to find a hero or thinking who that would be. I don't think we talk about heroes much, maybe except for superheroes that we see on the TV screen. But and my guess is that's true of many Americans. And I hope for you that you have some people that you think behaved heroically. Or if you don't have one, that maybe you'd consider reading about someone and finding out what was heroic inside of them. But there's a second reason, and you know that reason is that our culture is very allergic to heroes, at least heroes that are not of the superhero type. And even if you see some of those, some of them aren't very good people themselves. And why the allergy to it? And I think it's because if we really look closely at many, many people's lives, that we see problems. There are some genuinely spotless leaders through history. I'm not saying sinless, but you know their lives are without any scandal or problem. But there are also many who are not. And so, you know, even around us, we cannot have leaders like George Washington, Jonathan Edwards, or Martin Luther King because they have some bad stuff in their lives. And no doubt some of the bad stuff is true. And it must, you know, be dealt with honestly, but on the other hand, there is much to be admired in men like them. C.S. Lewis once wrote that we've deconstructed heroes. Actually, he didn't write, this is my summary. that we've deconstructed heroes to the point that we don't have any. And C.S. Lewis wrote his book called The Abolition of Man, and he asked that question, would we be surprised, having so denigrated heroicism and courage, that we would find men without chests? That's what he calls them, men without chests, men without courage or honor among us. Well, I want to talk today about a leader who probably in a lot of cases would be deconstructed and tossed aside, but wasn't, and that is King David. And it intrigues me to consider him because David did some very bad things in his time as a king. And God said still that David was a man after his own heart. So I want to look at how the Bible squares up with those things. And to do that, we have to remember that it's the Bible that's our guide. The Bible is the authority. The Bible is our standard. And while David did many things which would offend and bother us in the year 2024, many things that would disqualify him from ever being a pastor, and rightfully so, it did not disqualify him from being a king or being labeled as a man after God's own heart. And it's fascinating to think of God's verdict and reasoning from that. So reminder, again, our logic comes from the Scripture. It doesn't come first in our moral sensibilities, but in fact, our moral sensibilities really come from Scripture. And so we want to just consider the logic of God as we consider this. And part of the reason it strikes me how different it is in our culture is just in our culture's way of canceling people for their flaws. It's almost as if we can't have heroes because of the mistakes that people make in the past. Seems to me that a lot of people are afraid to say something in service to God or to speak something which is true or good, simply out of the fear of the response that they're going to get. Now, it's not to make, as we look at David's life, to make an excuse for sinful or bad behavior, not to excuse that. While people get away with bad behavior through this life, God reminds us he takes sin seriously. And King David paid a price for his sins. We also need to acknowledge that his people paid probably a bigger price even than he did for his sins. And yet, he is called the man after God's own heart. It's a reminder that we have feet of clay. Every leader will fail us in some way. We're all part of a bigger culture that we don't even know. And some of the qualities that make a leader great are the same things which can cause them the biggest problems. The more a leader tries to do, the more their character is exposed, and the more his sin will affect others. This also intrigues me because of the issues that we face as we look at our own nation, as we look even at our own elections. What's the place of character? What's the place of policy? What about faith commitments? What do those matter? What did God say? As we consider this, it's a statement about God, about a political leader, as being a man after his own heart. And so with these things just fascinating me, that is what wanted me to consider this. What is it makes a leader after God's own heart? So you might have an outline. There was outlines in the bulletin, but a lot of this is just kind of an unfolding of the story. My first point is a leader after God's own heart is responsive to God's grace. So now remember, what we read in Acts 13, 20, 22, that is a verdict of history, right? After all, this all is said and done, the dust is settled for 1,000 years, the final verdict, this is the Lord's verdict of King David, given to us by inspiration. And it's strange the verdict would remain after his rule because of his sins and his fruits. And if anything, it shows God's grace in David's life. We can compile a list of David's sins for you here, given to us in the Bible. It's not a small list, it's not insignificant. There's polygamy. David had many wives, contrary to God's design for one man and one woman to marry till the death of one spouse. He accumulated many wives, even many concubines. Committed adultery. If we know David's story at all, we know of the incident where he brought a married woman into his bed. It was adultery. Maybe even classified today in coercive abuse of power for him to bring her in his bed. She may have not had much choice. There's murder. The woman, Bathsheba, becomes pregnant. Instead of her husband finding out about it, David has him killed in battle and marries Bathsheba to avoid the shame. Two other matters brought the whole nation into great suffering. His own failure as a father to discipline and care for his children led to civil war. And there's one point at the end of his life, he brought a census, which God did not have him to do, and that census caused a great plague towards the people. Again, not only did David suffer, but the people suffered. And yet, he was a man after God's own heart. With a list like this, we're reminded just how God uses crooked sticks to draw his straight lines. And we might be offended to think about the list, and we should be. But even as we do, we have to remember our own sin. We have to remember how our own sin is disqualifying. We don't minimize David's sin. He was a leader, much expected of him, but we must learn to understand our own sins in a similar light and all of their horror. And God deals with us in grace. God still uses us. All right, so Acts 13:22, that's the message, man after God's own heart. But it's not the only message said about David in the Bible. Time and again, he is listed as the king against whom the other kings are measured against. I'll give you two verses in 1 Kings 9:4-5. Solomon is about ready to come into reign. That's David's son. And Solomon needed to be a king in the same way that his father was. In no uncertain terms, the Lord tells him he needs to follow in his father's footsteps. Verse 4, as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. It's in this repeated a number of times throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles. David was the measure of a good king among numerous bad kings, ungodly, evil kings along the way. 1 Kings 11:6, 11:33, 14:8, 15:3, 15:11, 2 Kings 14:3, 16:2, 18:3, 2 Chronicles 17:17, 17:3, 28:1, 29:2, and 34:2. There's a lot of those. But the icing on the cake really is under King Josiah, because Josiah was genuinely a good king. And he may have been the most moral and most upright of all the kings, and yet even he is measured against King David. We read in 2 Kings 2:22, and Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or the left. The measurement doesn't change after Josiah either. David's still the measurement. Everyone's compared to him. How could this be? You know, how could someone who'd done so many things get such that ringing endorsement? You can think about the modern media talking about his kingship. Churches identifying it. Would they ever give such a commendation? It's hard to imagine. I mean, the scholarship of our day wants to cancel men like George Washington, who are comparatively paragons of virtue, wouldn't be able to handle King David. We have to wrestle with that. And so there's something behind the headlines that's there. And the beginning of his reign shows us something. That's with Saul's troubles. Acts 13:22 reminds us that Saul was king for 40 years before David became king. And you can see what verse 22 says about him, is that God removed Saul as king. Now, in the measurement of our modern world, the offenses of King Saul would seem to be far less than the offenses of King David. And yet, he is not the one that God chose to commend. And ultimately, Saul was rejected by God when he disobeyed two key commands. I'm going to hit one in 1 Samuel 13. I'll be in 1 Samuel 13. But he disobeyed two key commands, but those became a bigger slide for him. And so this first one we see here is his refusal to wait for the prophet Samuel to offer sacrifices before he went to war. So Samuel's going to show up late to battle. And instead of waiting and trusting God, Saul offered the sacrifices himself. Verse 8, 1 Samuel 13:8, Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were suffering scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, just a little late. Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that people were scattering from me and you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This is a grave sin. In Israel's history, the king was forbidden from taking on the role of a priest. And God knew the danger there of mixing that the state and religion and the power that the king would have and that he would try to take in offering the sacrifice. But more simply, Saul was explicitly told not to do it, and this is a high-handed sin for him. It wasn't just as Saul offered the sacrifice he wasn't supposed to, but it's also in the way that he thought it was godly and good. Instead of measuring against God's word to him, he thought his opinion was the measurement of what was good. He thought the circumstances and the voting of the people around him was the measurement of what was good. It's the great danger of all sin, that we justify ourselves in sin. It's a danger to our souls because she deserved it. It's because of what he did to me. Because I had to. God understands. Well, does he? What does the scripture say? A second incident happens in 1 Samuel 15, if you want to flip over a page or so. And this is refusal to obey God's explicit commands of destroying their enemy, the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them and the way they came to Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And it's a hard command, and it's the sad nature of warfare, and too hard, apparently, for Saul to follow. Saul did not follow this command fully. If you jump down to verse 7, we read this, that Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So he had no problem with the women and the children, but he refused to kill the rulers and the sheep. We don't know why. Maybe he's looking for money, power, fame. Samuel follows up with him. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, verse 14, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." You can see the hiding behind religious language. But Samuel is not deceived by his stated intentions. His actions matter. Actions matter more than his deceitful intentions. It's not acceptable to the Lord. And Samuel, the prophet, points that out. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, "Is the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is of the sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and an idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So there's a lesson to us in this, a lesson of ungodliness of a national leader. It's applicable to us. It's applicable to any of us who are leaders. Husbands, wives, employers, management, youth group leaders, care group leaders, parents, Sunday school teacher, whatever it is, if we have influence over anyone, the question is are we faithful to doing the things that God would have us to do? We can get a vision to change the world and still be unfaithful in the basic things that we have in this life. We could try to give our family comfort, providing material wealth, but behave so unethically that we hurt them. Lying, cheating, stealing, spending too much money, spending too much time away from home just to make money. And they get hurt. How many kids have said, "My dad wanted to give us money, but I just really wanted his time"? We might think about our family can handle our lies or our bad behavior now. It teaches them a bigger lesson, we might think. We get surprised when they pull away because they just don't trust us. And it happens a lot. It's a tragedy that unkind parents just don't see. We must do what the Word of God says and develop a heart that God commends. So Saul's offenses, they do grow from here. He made rash vows. He tried to kill David out of jealousy. He sought out a sorceress. He really went into witchcraft instead of seeking out the Lord. He attempted to slaughter a protected nation, the Gibeonites, that they'd made a covenant promise to not slaughter. And then he presided over the killing of the priests of Nob. So again, there's a slide that we see. Because why? His heart, we see from the beginning, is not subject to the Lord. And it reveals itself more and more over time. And that's how sin works. And the refusal to submit to God once, future disobedience becomes easier and easier. And so in the end, the verdict is that ultimately Saul never served the Lord. He served himself, and that was not God's will for leaders. So again, if you're a leader and you use your leadership to serve yourself or to promote your own passion, to promote your own agenda, rather than the good, just, and loving purposes of God, well, the Lord knows, and other people will know. Saul's leadership was long. It was 40 years, one of the longest, but it was shameful. The orientation of his heart shaped his life. His sins steered, his actions were steered from the thing that he worshiped the most. And the thing that he worshiped the most was himself, his own opinion, his own interests. And if you worship yourself, you never have to repent, unless somehow you hurt yourself, because he never offended himself. And you won't either if that's what you worship. Don't make yourself, your interests, your desires the center point of your life. And if you don't repent, if you can't apologize, maybe the wrong person is at the center of your life. People will not like working for you. Your children will know that you don't love them, but you're using them. Your spouse will find you incredibly difficult to live with. And of course, there is no salvation in yourself. There's only salvation in God. And if you serve yourself, you will leave a lot of suffering people behind you. Now, there are really interesting similarities and differences between Saul and David. And the story of the first two kings of Israel, they have plenty of sin in them. But the conclusion is so different, is that one is rejected and the other is a man after God's own heart. Really, and what this is going to show us is the amazing grace of God to them. So we can compare these two men. One thing we see is that they are both sinners. The Bible reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the law of God recognizes this. And in that way, it puts limits on power, especially the power of a king. That's why Saul could not offer these sacrifices. It's important for us to consider with our own engagement in voting. Bears repeating that we are not electing a savior. We have a savior already. He was morally perfect. We'll get to him later. But our Constitution is built on the conviction that all men are sinners. And so while the president has vast powers, they are not unlimited, and there's accountability and limits. And so the idea of three branches of government that we have has lots of support inside of the Bible. And so we're best to consider our vote in light of the person that we think will do the best job for the job they'll be considered for. Does character matter in that? Character matters. What happens when our primary options seem to lack character? There's a lot of prayerful things that we have to consider. We must be careful in thinking, though, how morality works out. What would we learn from David and Saul about moral qualifications to lead? In our world and in our media, the media would have a much harder time with the sins of King David than with Saul. I think our media wouldn't even have a problem with most of the sins of King Saul. He never committed adultery, right? He was not a womanizer, right? All he did was a little bit of idolatry. But that's not God's verdict. And there are places that we need to learn from Scripture. And so the plain verdict of Scripture is that David honored the authority of God in his life, and King Saul did not. And the nature of King Saul, since they are religious, he rejected obedience to God from the start and all through the course of his life. Almost every point, if not every point. And the nature of King David's sins, they were personal, and it doesn't make them less grievous, but it gives some perspective. It does not reject God, even as he transgresses those laws. So if we look at King David, we'd see the heinous and scandalizing sins I mentioned earlier. Again, not minimizing them. They're actually worse because he's a king. We see God using some of those sins to do good things. There was a census I mentioned that he wasn't supposed to take, but what does God do in that, all that? He secures land that the temple would eventually be built on. But the one thing that's never put to question is David's devotion to God. He wrote many of the Psalms in response to the consequences of his sins. By today's standard, he might deserve jail, but he remains devoted. And so God uses David despite his sin. He does not use David because of his sin. He uses David despite his sin. It was sheer grace that God would ever use him, even as a king. And David knew this. We can see that in the very way that David started, his origin story. He was chosen by God's grace. Here he is, the youngest son, as a shepherd out in the field, not even invited to battle with his brothers, but left to tend the sheep. And yet God sought him out and anointed him as king. That's 1 Samuel 16. From there, we may know the story of his fight with Goliath, smaller, weaker, but responsive to the glory of God in battle, where others would not be. You know, right from his origin, right from the very start, you know, we see that he was put in his place only by the grace of God. There's an illustration I think of sometimes of a turtle on top of a fence post. Maybe you've heard this one before. How does a turtle get on top of a fence post? He's put there. That's the only way a turtle can get on top of a fence post. They don't climb up there. It's just someone picked him up and put him there. David is king because he's like a turtle put on top of that fence post. I'm a pastor here because I'm like a turtle put up on a fence post. Never would have seen this in my background. Never would have seen this in my upbringing. Never would have picked David out for this as well. I assume you have your own stories. It's just purely by the grace of God. And that's a grace-shaped life. That creates a grace-shaped life, one that responds to the kindness of God with resolve to follow him in all that we do. And so we see this through David's life. Even though he was anointed as king, David recognized that King Saul was currently leading, and he refused to strike the Lord's anointed. He waited for God's timing, even to the time he would become king. He was a man of prayer and praise. Before making decisions, he prayed, consulted God in prayer. We see it in the Psalms, seeking the will of the Lord and what he did. We see the centrality of worship that he took in the life of Israel. He made it a big deal to bring the ark into Jerusalem, into the temple, or in the tabernacle point, and so much wanted to build a temple in devotion to God. He couldn't do it in the end, but he set his son up in order to finish that job. He was a man who won military battles, and as he did, he gave the credit to the Lord, not taking the credit himself. Some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He kept promises to Jonathan's descendants, his rival's son. He kept a promise to him by bringing a crippled man, Mephibosheth, into his household and providing for him. He lost multiple children to death during his lifetime and did not give up on the Lord, but remained hopeful. And then 2 Samuel 18:15 says that he ruled with justice and equity. I want to stop here and look at this passage for a minute, 2 Samuel 8:15, and it's worth considering. This is another place where we see he is commended. And how is he commended? Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. I mean, it's a simple summary, it's a simple statement, but it's profound. He provided what was needed for the people. Justice, equal treatment under the law, according to the will of God. And that is God's will, and that's why he's commended for it. And when leaders get focused on their own kingdom and their own power and their own benefits, the benefits that come from being king, well, then people suffer. They don't experience justice and equity. But when leaders see they're accountable to God for their leadership and that God cares about those things, then they can bring that about. So may the Lord give us leaders like that. And so we can consider that all as we consider our own political involvement. We vote. We're not, especially for president, we're not just voting for a person. We're voting for an administration. In other words, for all the people that that president is going to bring with him or her. And finally, we're voting for an agenda. You know, there's a party platform that a president will try to implement. The questions that Christians ask is, you know, will that agenda and plan be conformed to the pattern that is set down by the word of God? You know, we get so focused on the person, but there's an administration and an agenda that's also connected with that. And those things all fit together. Is there a sense of the grace of God that we've been given and the responsibility we have to God and the laws that we have as a country? Will the agenda build justice and equal treatment under the law for everyone, or will it be for the promotion of some other agenda? God was not pleased with Saul as he set his heart apart from the Lord. What I notice as I look at the platforms that people stand on is that there is a religious sentiment behind political parties and their beliefs. What do they say about the value of life from conception to death? What do parties say about the value of liberty, of the freedom of conscience? What do they say about property, the ability to keep what we've earned and worked for? With the increasing secularism that we see, laws seem to move more and more away from the Word of God and the sense of authority into pragmatic things. Other authorities establish themselves, and there's an insatiable demand of a population that says, give us what we want. Is the platform of the party close to God's heart? It's an important question. A party after God's heart would not set an agenda to expand the termination of life in abortion. A party after God's heart would not set an agenda to compel speech patterns, especially about gender, sexuality, and marriage. A party after God's heart would not set an agenda to push policies that limit religious expression and conscience rights. A party after God's heart would defend life and liberty and freedoms to live according to God's word without fear of coercion or persecution. And so there's a spiritual motivation. Beliefs have consequences. We'll be under a law, a rule that's set down by a good and a wise God, or one that wants to set its own agenda? Do we listen to the word of God, or do we listen to the lie of the serpent? There's a personal application we need to consider also. All of us are responsible to see ourselves as being under authority, even kings. David recognized that. He was under God's authority. What about you as a leader? Do you see yourself as a person under authority? Do you have fixed standards of behavior built upon the word of God that you need to live by? Are they your standards or God's standards? When we have those things, you know, God knows that you are after his heart. My second main point I want to look at today is a leader after God's own heart repents in the face of sin. One thing that demonstrates we're under authority of God is our practice of repentance. Now, while, hey, it is preferable that we never sin to begin with, we have to ask the question about our actions when those get exposed. So we already mentioned the adulterous affair that David had, despite her marriage to Uriah, his killing of Uriah in the front line of battle. And it's an event which would result in the loss of a child and eventually see the whole nation erupt in civil war. He'd lose many children because of that one event. Many people died during the war, and it was really horrendous. And it's really one of the biggest reported blights on his record as a king. Remember I say that every king was compared with David, and David is almost always spoken about favorably. But there's this one passage, it's in 1 Kings 15:5, that's a little bit different. And in this one we read, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That was the adultery and the murder. David did well, but that one is remembered. He turned from the commands of God with that one, and it cost them greatly. But even in that, what we see is David being a man after God's own heart because of his repentance. So if you look at Psalm 51, I'll take a minute to just read all of that. Psalm 51, because what we see here is his responsive humility to acknowledge his faults to God and to others, and to demonstrate remorse and to change his behaviors. Psalm 51 says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He goes to God for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It's deep, it's real. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Too good to Zion, your good pleasure. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered in your altar. And God hears that prayer, and he forgives David's sin, and he restores him. Psalm 32 is a reminder of this. Reminded of Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. And David starts and finishes in this confession. He says, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, before he confessed, before he repented, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David opened with his sin, confessing it. Yeah, he was caught. We don't always love the confessions where somebody gets caught and acknowledges it, but sometimes that's the way it goes. What matters is how do we repent once we're there? Is it a genuine repentance? Is there genuine sorrow? We must ask God to make us willing to confess our sins. And that is the Christian life, to confess sin. To ask him to forgive us for the sake of Jesus, to help us to make the changes that we need. Leaders will sin. The question is whether we'll remain in sin or admit it to the Lord and repent. What we pray for is humility among those who lead us, and humility for us as we lead. And it's a call of change of life. David repented of his sins. Again and again, he changed his behavior to be in line for what God had for him. Unlike Saul, he admitted his faults. And over time, he would give up polygamy, give up his concubines, he'd repent of bad decisions, he'd marry Bathsheba, eventually having a child with her, who would become king, and he would set up a kingdom. He would set up the kingdom for the next steps after him. Repentance. God built something out of the repentance. And he knew something, therefore, that King Saul never knew. He knew grace. And if you read the Psalms, you can just see how overwhelmed with grace he is. We see it in Psalm 51. We see it in Psalm 32. We see it other places. As grave as his sins were, God forgave them. And this grace changed David and the way that he lived. And we as a church and we as God's people, we are called to be repenting people. Do you know the grace of God that comes after confession of sin and repentance? I hope that you do. I hope you know the grace that comes after repenting and confessing of sin and knowing the grace of Jesus Christ, which covers our sins and restores us and our value and our purpose. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Thank you for seeing that this morning. This grace is found through another king. And that's Jesus. We have to come back to something we address again and again, is that David was not the ultimate king that God's people needed. And that's part of this whole equation. We have to consider that. They needed another, and they needed Jesus. Even David recognized this. If you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, the Lord said to my Lord, what does all this mean? David was recognizing that he had a Lord over him. Jesus was asked about this verse in Matthew chapter 22, and as he talks about it, he shows that David knew he had a greater king. Matthew 22, 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day do they dare ask him any more questions. Right? It's a pointer to David knowing that he had a king. And it was really fulfillment of a Davidic covenant, a promise that was made to David that he would always have a descendant on the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God says to David this. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, jumping down there, "Your house and your kingdom," God says to David, "shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And the only way that he could have that was for God to send his own son as a descendant of David. That's Jesus. He would be the God-man who would be king forever. What would that king be like? We see in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, "There shall come forth a shoot of a stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So that's Jesus, the true and better king the world needed. Hundreds of years after David, God sent Jesus into the world. And he would do what Isaiah 11 said he would do, because he was truly a man after God's heart. And he would give his life for his people by dying on the cross for their sins. Even then, we see him as a man after God's own heart. That's what Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Because the Bible speaks about his heart for God in this passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, because he submitted to his Father. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus became king by giving his life for his people. He is the king that God has chosen, and God showed that in raising him from the dead. Jesus is the one in whom God is well pleased, and he is the one who's building his kingdom, and he's building it in the world. And my hope for you as you're here today is that you are part of that kingdom, that you have known his love, that you've received his gift of life. Being saved from sin by his love, then are you after his heart? That's what God is looking for in the lives of his people. Giving us a heart that is fully devoted to him. That's God's grace in raising lowly sinners to eternal life. It's because his kingdom, it's now and it's still growing. And our trust is not in men. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of his people, who rose again from the dead. He will do justly. He will not sin. He has the character, the convictions, and the courage to lead. And once we know him, we can be rested in what happens in the political events of the world. And yes, there may be things we want to happen. Yes, there may be things that don't happen. Elections have consequences, but one thing we know is that in Christ, we are part of a greater kingdom, and that's Christ's kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've made us part of that kingdom. And while we live in this world, in this realm, we ask that you'd give us a heart like David, a heart to follow you, despite our failures, despite our sins, or despite our weaknesses. Father, in your kindness, would you lead us to repentance? In your kindness, would you give us leaders with a heart to follow you? In the end, we give you praise and thanks for Jesus, because his heart was never in question. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.